All right, Titus. Who here believes that leaders should be kept to a higher standard than regular folk? Who here thinks that sometimes regular folk use that as an excuse to not change their lives because then leaders have to do it, but I'm just a regular folk, so I don't have to? That's what we're going to be hitting here with the book of Titus. Titus is an interesting character. We often talk about some of Paul's companions, and Paul had many companions that were really, really influential. He traveled around with Luke. He traveled around with Mark. He traveled around with Timothy, who became one of his kind of ambassadors. He calls him a true son in the faith. But we often don't get to hear about Titus. Titus is an interesting guy because he had this special, unique bond with Paul because Titus was a Gentile convert. So he was not a part of the Jewish tradition, but Paul, who was a minister to the Gentiles, anyone who is essentially a non-Jewish person, he was going around and eventually came across Titus, and Titus became influential in the ministry. There became an early church history of controversy where the church tried to answer the question, do we require the Gentiles to go through the Jewish traditions in order to become saved? This was really hard because up until then, it was really just all the Jewish laws and regulations, and they wanted to know, do we subject the Gentiles to the exact same requirements that we have on ourselves? Huge council broke out, Acts chapter 15. It was a watershed event in history because they finally answered this question. One of the things that Paul did was Paul was very vocal. He's like, look, we can't tell these Gentiles to follow the exact same 623 laws in the Old Testament. We can't ask them to do that. We can't even do it ourselves. That's not the point. The point is to point us to Christ. So why are we going to subject to them? And of course, the number one concern was always snippy, snippy. Could you imagine as an adult male convert having to go through the rite of circumcision? I think that would be a bad church growth strategy. I'm not going to get many guys signing up for my new members class. Like, well, lesson 8, we're going to break out some scissors. This could be really bad. So the church was trying to wrestle with this. Titus became the poster boy for Gentiles. What happens was at this Jerusalem council, Paul shows up and he has Titus with him. And he goes, guys, this is Titus. He is a Gentile convert. He is non-snippy-snippy. But if you just talk with him and get to know him a little bit more, you're going to find out quickly he has the Spirit of God in him. He is a believer in Jesus. He is a believer that Jesus was the Messiah that came to fulfill that old covenant. And we now put our trust and faith in him. And how in the world can you say this guy is not saved simply because he had no snippy snippy? And Titus stood up and it doesn't say what Titus said. I really wish we had that recording because it'd be something to the effect of, I'm begging you with all of my might, please don't make me go through this. I could not imagine it. Now, maybe some Jewish people are like, hey, it's not that big of a deal. Abraham was 99 years old when God said, I got some news for you, Abraham. And so some people said it doesn't really matter. Whether you're old or young, you need to go through this. And the Jerusalem Council finally came to a conclusion that, yes, these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people are in fact saved, even if they don't go through the rite of circumcision. And they started to understand circumcision as this covenantal relationship that ultimately was then replaced through the act and the covenant of baptism. And that circumcision was not just a ritual you do that saves you ex opere operato, meaning like by virtue of just doing it. It does it because it draws you into that relationship. But you can get into that relationship in other fashions besides just circumcision. So after this whole Jerusalem council finally gets settled, Paul's back out on his missionary journeys. He's running all over the place doing stuff. Everywhere he's going, he's establishing churches. He's a church planter. And everywhere he goes, he's a bad church planter because he was like really aggressive. He would come into a place, gather people, and then 2 weeks later, he would leave. Do you ever wonder if that would work today? Like, what happens after 2 weeks after we launch Searchlight? I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go start another church. Would you guys have kept on gathering? No, they met once a week, just like we do now. This is one of those challenges, but that's how Paul worked. But everywhere he went, he always set up leaders saying, I need you to help me out in this. And Titus was one of those places. In fact, they went to an island called Crete, which still exists today. And on that island, a church was established. And after it was established, Paul sent Titus back specifically to the island of Crete. And Cretans were known for a lot of bad things. First of all, they loved their mythological gods. Joshua, what was also set up on the island of Crete? This was a Final Jeopardy question that we actually paused and brought Joshua into, because, and then he walks in and he just rattles off the answer without any issue whatsoever. What was built on the island of Crete mythologically? The Minotaur's Labyrinth. Yeah, what is the Minotaur's Labyrinth? Yes. You are correct. You have won. So they were very big into Zeus, a lot of that mythological stuff. But they were also liars, cheats. In fact, he's going to talk about how some of the poets were like, yeah, Cretans are all just a bunch of liars. Isn't that a great designation? Yeah. This is Titus. After Titus now is sent back to be on the island of Crete, Paul gets wind of some issues that are going on. Probably the biggest issue is how do we organize as a congregation and have proper leadership? And how do we as congregational members ultimately live out our faith? Doesn't that sound like something we could answer even today? Like, shouldn't we be asking this question as Searchlight planted? What does the leadership look like? And how should we then also live out our faith in light of living in an area that may or may not reflect our own spiritual values? That's where we find ourselves. This is where we find Paul giving very specific direction. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior to Titus. This is one of those wonderful, beautiful run-on sentences that Paul is actually very famous for. I could go through and highlight all of this stuff. Really, he is trying to remind leadership of one really important lesson, which is we are all servants, first and foremost. In fact, the word minister was an early word that was developed not to denote power and authority, but to denote someone who is in a service position. I never really put that together until I sat around. I thought, yeah, if I talk about how I'm going to go minister to someone, what am I doing? I'm going to go and serve them. But sometimes we talk about, oh, well, a minister is in front of the church. Oh, well, he's like the leader and the head. Well, no, the minister is the one that serves. And that's how we are all supposed to act. Lay leadership. If you are in a position of leadership, you are in a position of service. Your job is not to do things for your own benefit, but for the benefit of everyone else. And this is the kicker, and for the benefit of the people not even in the church yet. Have you ever thought about that? We don't minister just simply to ourselves. Granted, I love doing this. I love having a congregation. We care about each other. We pray for each other. We lift each other up. But we are also supposed to be fervently praying for and ministering to people who don't even call Searchlight their home. Because if we get stuck just on ministering to ourselves, then we've got the holy huddle, the nice little country club. We gather around, we hug each other, sing kumbaya, and slowly and surely shrink and die away. Instead, our eyes are always out. It's to the kingdom. That's what it means to be a servant. Paul constantly called himself a servant. It was a great reminder. I think sometimes I think that's what we need to pastor. Designates the word shepherd, which is supposed to have a caregiving. But how many times have we met pastors, and I've done this myself, pastor turns not into a shepherd or a minister, but to a CEO and an accountant. Did God call me to be the CEO of Searchlight Ministries? No. Yeah, I am the servant. I am the servant. I may be put into a position of leadership so that I may serve properly, but I'm always reminded I am not here and you are here. That is a dangerous thing. And don't worry, my wife frequently reminds me of that, that thing. And I've got a great group of leaders who are constantly telling me, Mark, no, sorry, no, that's wrong. Yes, thank you, I'm sorry. And I always run things by the board. I'm always trying to make sure people are involved in it because that's what leadership is all about. It's about service. If you want to become, how many times have you heard of people wanting to get into positions of leadership solely for the sake of them taking control? Yeah. It's about service. People are like, I want to serve. Well, if you want to serve, you can get a leadership. Now, you don't have to get into leadership to serve. But our goal is always that when we ascend to positions of leadership, it's I want to be able to give back. It's kind of nice in churches because how much does the board of directors get paid at Searchlight to be on the board of directors? Yes, I'm going to give you a 10% raise, Louise, because 10% of zero is
zero.
We'll bake you some more cookies. That's how we do things. We serve. We serve. I'm not going to get that paragraph. It's a great paragraph, and Paul is writing this in order to help reframe probably Titus's viewpoint on who he's supposed to be. He is a servant of God. He's got the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, and that's kind of the rest of this book. This book is our lives are to be lived out in godliness, not so that we become moral, righteous, holy rollers that are better than everyone else, but it's solely for the purpose of giving glory back to God and building his kingdom. If you divorce the two, you're in trouble. We know people who maybe have a lot of knowledge, but they don't serve at all. They may even have a lot of righteousness, but they don't serve. Well, that could be a problem. I also know some people who don't care about knowledge. They don't care about righteousness. They just want to simply, I just want to serve. You can't divorce the two. They're inextricably linked. Having the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness and a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. God who does not lie, that's always a fun thing. Some people say, can God do anything? No. He can't lie, he can't sin, and amazingly enough, he cannot get lost. All the women are like, oh my gosh, I wish my husband had that. he can't get lost. So God can't lie. I'm not going to get, because I want to get to verse 4 and then especially 4. I'm only going to verse 9. Only to verse 9. Crazy. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, which tells us that this was one of those, oh, hey, I'm hanging out where we're not too sure where Titus was from, but as he was ministering there, Titus came to faith. And after Titus came to faith, he became one of Paul's companions, and this was really important. So Titus and Timothy both enjoy this designation of true son in the common faith. Grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Typical greetings. But he launches almost immediately into what this group needs. Again, as Titus is reading this letter, it was not designed to be a personal letter. Oh, it's just to me. But it's also to be read aloud. As we think about this, you could imagine Titus as he's struggling to develop leadership or to lead this fledgling congregation. They need someone seasoned to come in and say, I've got some words for you. And that's the reason why Paul writes this. And Titus is essentially supposed to be reading this out loud to his congregation. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. We kind of had a similar thing here at Searchlight. We started off, I kind of was, you know, just the linchpin, the key as we're doing, but I quickly said, we need a board. We need a group of caregivers, because again, if you look solely to one or two people to run everything, your church will not succeed ultimately. It cannot. It's impossible. I am but one man. Granted, I'm a Superman, but I am only one man. I can only do so much. I can only have relationships with so many people. I can only talk to so many people at a time. If you want growth by addition, then yeah, let one or two people be in charge of that. If you want growth by multiplication, then you take ownership yourself and you start doing this. This is one of these really important things, having elders, leaders, people in authority that have the ability to do this. Now, I want to make sure everyone understands this too, because I've heard in years past there was rumors all about how the board of directors was just simply Mark Manning's yes men. Well, you obviously had never been to a board meeting, because I had anything but yes people around me. You all just argue with me all the time. If you would just realize I'm right, then we can move on. But no, it's really good to have people saying, I challenge that, or I don't know if that's actually correct and accurate. I am but one person on this board of directors. I am just but one leader, and the leaders we have are fantastic. And the lay people who are not even in positions of leadership, you guys are fantastic because of what you do and how you contribute to the overall health of the congregation. Titus didn't have that, and he needed to appoint people. He needed to get people into those leadership positions. So now, what are the qualifications of a leader? I have been in churches that the main qualification of a leader is a heartbeat, pulse, breathing, whatever you want to call it, because people end up in positions of leadership that they never really should. Is there a gift of leadership? Yes, there are gifts of leadership. Does that mean that if you do not have the gift of leadership, you should not be in a leadership position? No. Now, if you do have the gift of leadership and you're not in a position of leadership, well, now you're squandering your gift. You're going to have to square with God on that one at some point. So you need to find a way to be in a position of leadership if God has gifted you in that way. But for us, learning what is the qualifications, God says there's actually things you have to look at, because to this day, leaders are held to a higher standard. And that is good. And it is biblical. As we go through this, though, I don't want you to go, oh, well, I'm not a leader in the congregation, so this doesn't apply to me. You can't use this as an excuse to get out of the qualifications. In fact, what I'd really love is to have a congregation of leaders who are godly in their life. So here he lays it out. An elder must be blameless. What does that mean? Can I translate that? An elder must be perfect. No, it's a totally different word. That's not the word being used. So what does it mean to be blameless? Have we ever thought about this? Have we ever thought about what does it actually mean then? For leaders, you need to live your life in such a way that no one can blame you for wrongdoing. Now, does this mean that a leader is going to do wrong things? Yes, there's going to be times when leaders sin. Newsflash, I'm just human. And I struggle with the sin nature and I make mistakes. But when it comes to being in a position of leadership, I need to live my life in a way so that no one can make accusations against me or accuse me of things that are wrong. In fact, I live by the motto I attempt to, which is live in such a way that if someone makes a false accusation against you, they won't even believe it because they know how you live your life. That's hard to do. And this is where it becomes difficult being a leader or even being a Christian. Have you ever been accused as a Christian by a non-Christian of living life as a hypocrite, of living your life incorrectly, of making mistakes, and they go, you're not living the righteous life? This is hard because sometimes they're right, and sometimes they are just dead wrong. I'll never forget the time as I'm going through the Vons shopping center where I parked the very first aisle that's right in front of me when you pass the Starbucks kiosk is the beer aisle. And I remember when I went down there, I was low on beer, so I picked up some beer. Some of you are like, whoa, yes, I do drink beer on occasion. And as I picked up beer, I put it in, and as I'm going, someone walks over, hey, Pastor Manning. And I immediately thought to myself, is what I'm doing going to cause offense? Is that an appropriate response? Yes, I need to live a life in such a way that I can't be blamed for stuff. But again, I can't live my life in such a way that I'm always paranoid of what other people might think. It happened to me. Jacob was helping me out. We went over to, that's right. You had already left. I went over to Vaughn's because we ran out of communion wine. So I went, and the way we buy communion wine is I'm cheap. I buy it by the six pack so that you get an extra 10% discount. Exactly, yes. So this is a joke. So I got my little six pack of wine, Manischewitz in the square bottle, disgusting wine, and I put it down, and I'm in the express lane, and then I hear this, hey, and I turn around, and it's a parishioner of a former church that I served at, and she looks down at my thing, she goes, oh, what you got there, and it was funny, because guess what she had? She had a six-pack of wine, too. I said, looks like the same thing you got on your plate. We started laughing, and it was fine. And I even told her, I said, this is for communion, because I didn't want anything to sound offensive. It's very difficult. What was that? You always say, what's your excuse? Oh, you're just a wino. That's fantastic. No, I would be terrible, because she wasn't. So being blameless means you've got to live your life in such a way that you are doing everything you can to not show any hypocrisy as best you can. Now, are you going to be falsely accused? Oh, yeah. Anyone here been falsely accused of doing things that you're like, I didn't even do that? And you almost want to go, I kind of want to go out and do that just so that you make the accusation and I actually get the benefit of enjoying the sin. You know, I get accused of lots of things. And sometimes it's false. So we can't become so paranoid we don't live our life, but at the same time, living it as best we can. Yes, Irene. And you call yourself a Christian. Yeah, this is a tough one, right? Because it's how we live. Are you supposed to be living your life as blameless as possible? Yeah, so this is not just for leaders, not just for me, not just for the board or the caregivers, it's for everyone. And then people say, and you call yourself a Christian. And the hard part is I always have to ask, in what way are they accusing? If they are accusing me falsely, then I have the opportunity to share with them. Now, this is hard because who here, when you get attacked, who here answers rashly and calmly? Don't raise your hand. You're a liar. You're like a cretin. Because I know I don't. You attack me, I'll attack you back, which is what I did with the lady. Although she's like, what you got there? Same thing you got there. So if they attack and it's unwarranted, learning how to speak back with grace and love is important. If what they are saying is maybe true, then we again go back. This is all about Jesus. We say, yeah, I messed up. Now, who here, when you are accused of a sin that you did commit, responds with humility? Usually when someone accuses me of a sin, I'm quick to accuse them of some other sin that maybe they have. But being able to say, you know what, you're right. Maybe you lost your temper at something, and someone says, oh, and you call yourself a Christian. To step back and say, you know what, you're right. I messed up on that one, and I need God's grace in my life. And we all need God's grace. Because is this about you? It's always about God. It's always about Jesus pointing back to him, saying, God forgives me. Jim.
The heaviest conviction that I've ever had was when a non-believer where I work rebuked me for something that I said and was 100% right.
Oh, yeah. Don't you love being rebuked by especially non-Christians? Yeah. You essentially say, you are right. I am a sinner. Is it easy to do? No, but this is what it means. If you want to step up to being more than where you are at now, and by that's my goal, I think I've told you this a million times. My goal is not to turn you into perfect people. My goal is that you are going to be a little bit more Christ-like today than you were yesterday. So maybe you need to ask yourself some questions. Are things that I'm doing living in such a way that is blameless? And then he goes on. Must be the husband of but one wife. This is still to this day, if you want to know anything about our tribe, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, this is still something that is even in effect today. If I were to file divorce charges against my wife and seek a divorce for non-biblical reasons such as desertion or infidelity, then I would be removed as a pastor. If I, as a pastor, am caught having an affair, physical or emotional, with someone who is not my wife, then I can and should be removed as a pastor. If I, as a pastor, am struggling with and consuming pornography, I should and would be removed from the pastoral office. These are things that are important. Why? Why is it important to hold, especially a leader, to a higher standard, especially in something like this? Why is it? Yeah, Alex. Exactly. This becomes an issue of defaming God's name. You are essentially breaking the second commandment. Do not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. That has very, very little to do with saying, oh my God, or God damn it. Very little to do with that. This has everything to do with taking the name of Jesus as my life, and then living differently than the way God calls me. That's what it means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So yes, we are called, and that's all of us. Now again, do things happen? Does sin take place in our life? If we are a regular person and we enter into that sin, we receive grace, we receive forgiveness, but many a times we will not be restored to the position of authority that we were once in. And this would be for anything. It would be the same for anyone in the congregation that is seeking leadership, is living a life that is to honor God as best they can in the life that God has given them. Now, sometimes it's difficult because what happens if someone ascends to a position of leadership and they had a sin from the past? Does the sin from the past disqualify them for the sin of the future? And that becomes difficult because sometimes it does, especially if that sin is well spread, well known. And it's going to end up causing a lot of offense to a lot of other people. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it completely disqualifies you from ministry. Please also understand this. Can you be a minister? Can you be a leader? Can you be someone who is effective in the kingdom of God but not be in a position of earthly authority? Yes. King David, did he have but one wife? No. Did God remove him from the position of his place of leading God's people in a kingly way? You can still remain sometimes in those. This is very difficult. These are the hard questions. But we would do that. Do we do that with teachers? Do we expect teachers to live a higher standard of life? Do we do this with police officers? We should. I think many of us do. We hold police officers to a higher standard. How about the military? Yeah. How about politicians? Yeah. This is the tough thing. This is the tough thing because people who are in position of leader should be living a life that is honoring of God. Should be. So again, husband of but one wife. Actually, it's really funny. The way that the Greek, it doesn't even say like the husband and the wife or anything. It just says man, one woman. What was that? Oh, yeah, this would be, yeah. You're like, oh, well, I'm not a woman, so very good. I could do whatever I want. Yeah, try that out. Yeah, no, this would be for any, we would expand it in terms of leadership. I would expect the same thing. If you are a female in a position of leadership, you're going to be held to a higher standard. And I think that's important. A man whose children believe and are not open to being to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Is this one hard? Do you know pastors whose children are a little wild? Wayward. I like that. They're wayward. Yeah. I was just talking with the pastor. I won't say who he is, but a local area pastor, and he was talking about the struggles he had because he had three boys, and two of the boys were in ministry. Wives were great, you know, just doing great. But the third son was not a Christian. He had renounced his faith, and you wonder, does this disqualify this pastor from ministry? See, again, this is, the idea is being blameless. What you have to be able to do is you have to be able to look at the person, the man or the woman leading their family, and say, well, if I am so consumed with my duties as a leader that I am neglecting my family, does that disqualify me then? Yeah, that's where the issue is. If my whole goal is, and this is where I think a lot of pastors mess up, or even a lot of leaders, they say, well, I want to lead this, and they forget that the number one calling we have as men and women is to lead our family, period. I've known a lot of women who are in ministry positions, and they lead to the detriment of their family. I know men who lead other people, and then their kids are wild and disobedient. That's where the issue is. So if someone is neglecting of that, that's where this charge would come in. But we've all known other people that, hey, I've led, I've tried to teach them, I brought them to church, this is really important, and then that child still chooses to walk away. Now would we hold that leader responsible? At that point, we would relax and say, you are not blamed. You are blameless in this situation. Helen. Yeah, and there might be a case you can make that is talking more about children, because adult kids can do whatever they want. It's their choice. But we also know some people that they've led, and their kids have grown up without essentially any grounding, any help, even though their parents are maybe in ministry, and then they leave. Now there might be the charge of blameless. But yeah, once they get to 18 and 21, if they choose to do stupid things, and I hope, and I'll just go on record saying this too. I don't know if you're aware of this. My kids are not perfect. Man, they're really darn close, but they're not perfect. And I know there's going to come a time that Jacob or Joshua is going to do it. Mark Thomas is perfect. He never makes mistakes. But Jacob or Joshua might do something that's wrong, and be careful. Sometimes I think we hold pastors' kids to a higher standard than we hold the pastor. Just saying. Harold. Right. Right, that's what we would say. He could not be blamed for that. He's blameless. He's done what he can in order to help lead his family, but that child decided to choose their own path. And that would be the same thing for, and again, be careful about, you know, if a child is wild and disobedient, that is not in reference to does a child sin. No, it's in reference to does the child live a persistent, scandalous, immoral lifestyle. Okay, now we got something to talk about. Yeah. Irene? Oh, yeah. We've got to watch out for our judgmentalists. Yeah. All right, so kids have got to be, because if you want to be a leader and you can't lead your kids, I mean, don't take that to the nth degree, but that is actually true. I love it. Turns it to.
I'm throwing it in the trash.
Do you want me to answer it?
7523391.
Hello? Yeah, hold on a second. I'll give them to you right now. For you. I couldn't hear. It was really soft. I got this thing. I'm like, I can't hear, so I'm not too sure who it was. Anyway, here we go. Verse 7. Since an overseer, a bishop, a leader, pastor, taking it beyond that too, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Do you think that this idea of being blameless is important? Yeah. These lists also show up in other places. 1 Timothy is another place where these lists show up. But this is important, not just for leaders, but for all of us. It should not be overbearing. And that's the first one on the list. Yeah, should not be arrogant, overbearing, conceited. Should not be like Mark Manning. Right, exactly. That's what it's kind of saying. Oh, this is, trust me, these are convicting lists. Hopefully they're convicting to you too. Like, ooh, maybe I got some work to do in my life. Yeah, if you walk out of here and go, oh, that was a great little sermon. I sure hope Pastor Manning takes his own advice and starts living better. Then you've missed it. You need to start, how is this working for me? Trust me, I'm looking at this myself. I am attempting as best I can to not to come across as arrogant or conceited. I know I do. My wife tells me that all the time. You sound like you're an arrogant person. I'm like, I'm not arrogant. I'm just confident. But sometimes confidence can be perceived as arrogance. This is where I need to be working on. Not quick-tempered. So, Jody, we've got to talk later on. No, I'm just kidding. You're not hot-tempered at all. If your default mechanism is to go angry, why is it important then that you're not in a position of leadership? Because leadership is about service. Leadership is about, if someone comes to you and they're struggling with the sin and your first reaction is to get angry, then you are not ministering anymore. You're now damaging. Have you met angry leaders before? Oh, yeah. Well, I've met angry leaders. Now again, does this mean that a leader cannot get angry, or if a leader gets angry, he's now disqualified from ministry? No, is this a constant issue that this person is dealing with? And more than that, they're not even getting a handle on this. And I've known pastors. I know one who was removed from office because of his inability to refrain from being hot-tempered and drunken. So that. Which, of course, those go hand in hand, right? If you are a hot-tempered person and a drunk, look out. It's going to get really bad really quick. Yeah. Someone, yeah.
Isn't that what happened to Moses, where he had led the Israelites so far to see Israel, but he got mad and he struck the rock?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, well, even before that, there was a time when he was watching two people and there was a fight broke out and he got angry and went and killed someone. How do you like that? Moses, the murderer. Yeah, so he had this as an issue, but it seemed to be, when you compare that with the rest of his life, he was pretty darn calm. You know, you got 6 million people chirping in your ear saying, I really wish you were dead, and he remains calm through most of that. I'm like, that's pretty impressive. But there were times when he had those issues with anger flared up. Yeah, because God held him to a high standard. You are the leader of these 6 million people, and you just defamed my name, making me look like an angry God. If you make God look like an angry God, he's not happy. That's not God's most number one designation of himself. Number one designation of himself is, I am the compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, showing mercy to thousands. Yeah?
You know, I'm just going to share, because I think of an incident that happened several years ago. Part of the reason for the stringent rules is because when a leader falls, the people look at him, and if he's not punished, they say, well, then I can do it.
Correct. Yeah. That is part of it too, yeah. If I, as a leader, sinned greatly, damaging faiths of people around me, and then nothing happens, then essentially we're saying, hey, everyone can do it, and it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, and that's a problem. Exactly, yeah. Yep. So he's not supposed to be arrogant like Mark Manning. I'm working on it. Thank you for all your humble patience and correction in my life. I need that more and more. Not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness. That one's pretty simple, right? But again, we got to be careful that we're blameless too. If you give the appearance of drunkenness, is that an issue? Yeah, that's an issue. You can now be blamed for it. If you are the one, in our tribe, I remember I got a document that said that you should not be, I don't know if it still happens this day, you should not be known as the person to close down the bar. Right? You're there, but you're there on multiple occasions to the point where people are like, oh, where's the pastor? Huh. Down there at the bar, you know. And whether or not he's getting drunk, you got to be careful about stuff like that. You know, it's not giving into drunkenness. Now, again, this has nothing to do with imbibing alcoholic beverages, because we all know that you can imbibe without becoming drunk. But you've got to be careful. As we all know, the first thing that goes when you start drinking is rational judgment. So you may start drinking and forget what you're supposed to be doing. And also, how many times have we heard of stories where drunkenness led to a multitude of other sins? Yeah, it's not a good idea. Don't do it. Now, does that mean if the pastor gets drunk once, he's removed from ministry? No. If he is doing it multiple times and it becomes his reputation, yeah. Now we've got to do something about that. Not violent. That was pretty simple. If a pastor is beating his wife, you're out. If you are a leader and you're beating your wife, you're out. That's it. It's done. It's over. If you are a leader and you are violent towards other people, if you get into fist fights, not pursuing dishonest gain, right? The idea behind that is not supposed to be greedy for money. I know that no pastors that I'm aware of are ever greedy for money, ever. Again, should a pastor be taken care of? Yes, a worker is worth his wages. But if the pastor is known only as someone who, I need higher pay, I need more, I need more, I need more, and then you look at his life and his life is not really consistent with the gospel that he's preaching, now there might be another issue. Right? And I know there's stuff going around Facebook now. I think my father-in-law showed me this one. He said, you know, if a pastor lives in a house like this and drives a car like this, maybe we should be taxing the churches a little more often. And is that a charge against us? Yeah, it's a charge against us. And hopefully we then point to millions of other pastors who are not doing this, who are not living their life solely for the almighty dollar. Rather, he must be hospitable. What does it mean to be hospitable? You must be. Yeah, enjoy having guests in his house, and it's even more than that. You know, it's the idea of how do you treat people outside of your own circle of influence, right? Is it really easy? I love hanging out with you guys here. It's really great. I really hate it when new people show up because it's like, oh, great, now I got to go talk with them. Would that be a good attitude for a pastor or a churchgoer? Anyone, right? We should be able to be out and about and be friendly to other people. If you're out with the pastor and he's berating the barista at Starbucks, would that be a good thing? Like, well, you're not very hospitable. Yeah. Does this mean you have to go over to the pastor's house every week to prove that? No, it just means, how is he with outsiders? Is he generally loving and accepting? How are you? Are you generally loving and accepting of outsiders? Why is this important? Again, it all goes back to Jesus. Was Jesus the most hospitable person of all? Oh, yeah. He hung out with drunks and prostitutes, tax collectors, what, lawyers, politicians. Yeah. So, because he was hospitable. Learning how to hang with outsiders without affecting his faith is a real important thing, right? You know, if my son comes to me, he's like, Dad, there's a raging party I'm going to go to, and everyone's going to get drunk there. And which he never has, by the way, this kid. He won't tell me. He'll just sneak out on his own. No, he won't. But if he comes to me, he goes, but Dad, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to preach God's word to them. Liar! Liar! I know you're not doing it for that reason. We got to be careful, you know, being connected with outsiders, not to the point where they influence us, but we are always influencing them. Yeah. So you must be hospitable, not just leaders, but also lay people. One who loves what is good. I think that's pretty easy. These are kind of like the flip, like don't do this, but instead do this, right? One who is self-controlled. Almost exclusively when the phrase self-control shows up, it's usually denotating sexual stuff. But it can then be for everything else, right? I mean, if you are self-controlled sexually, you should also be self-controlled alcoholically. Is that a word? It's not a word. As it turns with alcohol, you should be self-controlled when it comes to money. You should be self-controlled when it comes to people attacking you, right? And this is difficult because the moment you become a leader, the moment you step up, or the moment you become a Christian, now you got all these eyes looking at you, and they're like, yeah, and you call yourself a Christian, right? That's where this, so learning how to live this way, and again, don't resent it. I think some people shy away from being in the spotlight because once you're in the spotlight, you are under heavy scrutiny. We should live our lives in such a way that we can withstand the scrutiny. But don't let that cause you to not engage. One who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then I love this, because we often miss this one too. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So should the pastor be knowledgeable? Yes. He is supposed to have good doctrine. Are you supposed to have good doctrine? Oh, yeah. Now, again, sometimes we have questions, sometimes we have concerns, or maybe some of us have more knowledge and some have less knowledge. But our goal is to always be doctrinally pure. We have somehow pitted this idea of being doctrinally pure versus being hospitable. Like, well, I can't be both at the same time. Yeah, you can. You can say, this is what the Bible says, this is what it means, and this is how we live our lives, and I hold on to this as true doctrine, but I still have love and grace and mercy for everyone around me. It does, because sometimes I feel that we throw out the doctrinal content so that we can be more inclusive and less offensive. Now, again, I don't want you going out being offensive to everyone just for being offensive. That's not smart. But sometimes people have gone too far and say, well, okay, I won't believe these portions of the Bible because it might offend someone else. No, you have to have sound doctrine. Your doctrine guides your life. It really should. And our number one doctrine should be, I believe that I am a sinner in need of God's grace and that Jesus Christ has paid for those sins. And I, like everyone else, am under God's wrath unless we have the advocate and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that should then guide everything else. But it also guides other areas of our life as well. That's the reason why we shouldn't be known as people that throw parties in such a way that everyone's getting drunk. That would be irresponsible and not good. This is the reason why I air a little dirty laundry from my tribe. I always like doing that. Even our own pastors' conferences had to shut down on occasion the wine and cheese reception on the first night of the pastors' conference. Too much cheese. They were gluttons. They're just like, cheese! Yeah. And because it was very awkward when other guests of the hotel that we were at were noticing these cheese lovers. Yeah, melted brie everywhere. The doctrine of we don't get drunk should guide our life. Teenagers, that's why we harp on this stuff all the time. How you live your life is important. What you live shares what you believe. If you live in a way consistently contrary to your own beliefs, the problem may not be with your actions, it might be with what you believe. It really starts with how do I live my life in honoring of God, and what is it that I believe? And when you start living in that way, then you will, your doctrine will match your life. I have been taught doctrine. I hated my doctrine classes. I despised him with a passion because I really did not care to learn about supralapsarianism or the Nestorian versus the Eutychian view of the two natures of Christ, but I learned them because I think they were important, because now when I see false doctrine, I know it's false. And as we learn, where do we learn our doctrine from? Right here, my friends, and this is why you, I think, are one of the more advanced groups of people I know, because we study God's holy word in such a way that we learn and grow from it, and that's important. Your doctrine is important. If you get onto a board of elders or a board of directors and you have bad doctrine and you're running around telling everyone about your bad doctrine, guess what's going to happen? You have to be removed from the position of leadership. And that's also another clause that's even in my own tribe. If I started persistently teaching false doctrine, they would take my pastorship away. So I must be doing something right because they haven't come and gotten me yet. So yay for us. This is what it means being a leader. It's what it means being a Christian. The standards we hold ourselves to because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's hard when we hear rules and regulations. I'm sure there's many people here saying, I reject these rules. You shall not put your stuff on me. But yet it's not me doing it. It's you, Lord. It's your holy word that calls us to a higher standard. And I pray that you would... that you would continue to hold us to a higher standard, that we'd be able to hold each other to a higher standard, that we'd be able to talk with each other and encourage one another and say, you know what, the way you're living your life is not quite right. We need to talk about this. Or maybe help me understand what's going on in your life so I can help minister in such a way. And Lord, I truly and utterly ask for your forgiveness and for the forgiveness of everyone sitting here for the times that I have a broken trust or broken faith in a way that has caused offense, whether that be through words I say, arrogance that I have, or just flippant things that I sometimes let slip out. Lord, forgive me. And please, Lord, continue to train me to be self-controlled in those areas. Continue to forgive us, Lord. We wish to bring honor to your name, and only you can do that. Only you can work that, because we are sin-filled people that are in need of grace every day. Lord, as we are walking out on that water, as we are keeping our eyes fixed on you, things seem to go well, but when everything else in this world distracts us and we take our eyes off you, we slip beneath the water and we struggle and we fall. Forgive us, Lord, for any offense we have given to any other Christian, to any other outsider. Help us to live life, Lord, life blamelessly, so that you can receive all the credit and all the glory, because we know it's you working through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To help us